We bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title for our message is The Loving Action of Church Discipline. As we were singing number 666, the thought came to me, whoever wrote this, he must have been a minister of the gospel, because he said, "Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word?" That's what we feel like we're doing when we're preaching. We're trying. We don't have confidence in ourselves. And so I want to encourage you to keep praying for me today, but pray for the ministry team every time we try to preach the word. There are some words that go good together. For example, cake and ice cream go good together. Ball and bat go good together. Other words don't match up so good. Automobile accident and happiness, they don't go together. Communism and freedom don't match up. But how do these two words match up? Love and church discipline. Do they go together like cake and ice cream? Or do you view them as total opposites? Today I would like to present evidence that love and church discipline are one and the same in a spirit-filled church. You don't need to believe me, but if the evidence in God's word supports it, I know each of you will willfully accept God's perspective on this issue. I guess we are safe in saying that the church in Corinth didn't think church discipline was an act of love. And you might want to keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because we're going to be referring to it. In fact, they didn't even think sin needed act upon at all. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. The sin that is mentioned here, that one should have his father's wife, it's merely the low spot among all the immorality that infested the church at Corinth. They had lots of problems, and Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, when he says, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail," that means mourn, "many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Paul had a hard time with these sins, but he had an even harder time with the congregation's attitude towards these sins. Did you notice that? They were puffed up. They were proud that the church accepted these sins. They were proud that the church didn't take any actions about these sins. And perhaps they viewed it as showing grace. Perhaps they viewed it as being loving to accept these sins. But Paul says, you should have mourned. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he had done this deed might be taken away from among you. And that leads right into our first point. We discipline because of our love for God. Did you ever feel shame when you left someone down? Perhaps you had a parent who taught you well, or a coach who taught you how to use your talent, or a music teacher who taught you some kind of skill. And they put everything, all this into you. But maybe you neglected your parents' advice. You didn't live up to the coach's expectations. You didn't practice your instrument, and you felt shame in front of your teacher. Paul is saying to those at Corinth, where is your shame for letting Jesus Christ down? For not living up to his standards? God is holy. You are a called out people. He has freed you from sin. He has high expectations. And instead of feeling shame for the adultery and the fornication and the morality, Instead of weeping for the issues at Corinth, you're puffed up, proud as a peacock. You see, our love for Christ, our love for Him, we will desire that there will be no sin continually committed within the church. Listen to Paul's advice in chapter 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When the children of Israel left Egypt in Exodus 13, verse 3, they were told, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord hath brought you from this place. There shall be no leavened bread eaten. When they left Egypt, they excommunicated the leaven. They cast the leaven out from among them. It was a symbol of sin, of contamination, of defilement. The Passover afterwards was kept without leaven and bread. And later, in the communion services, were held and are held without leaven in the bread. And what an awesome illustration he has given to the Corinthians. He is saying to them in verse 7 and 8, purge out therefore the old leaven, that sinful man, that you may be a new lump, as you are in leaven, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He is saying, Corinthians, on one hand, at communion service, you hold the unleavened bread. You break it, symbolic of Christ's body being broken to destroy sin. It symbolizes his total sacrifice to take action with sin and its shame. You break with one hand. On the other hand, you're sitting with those who are wallowing in filthy sexual sins continually. Break the bread of Christ on one hand. Sit happily with those living in sin on the other hand. What's wrong with this picture? They don't go together. You break in honor the emblem of total freedom from sin, but you also hold honor for the willful sexual sins within the church. Why don't you mourn in your love for Christ and the church? Why doesn't your love for Christ desire to get the leaven out of the church? It's his church, his body, his tabernacle. Our love for him will bring a mourning over sin and a desire to rid his body of the cancer that is dishonoring his name. Secondly, we exercise church discipline out of love for the word. We mentioned some of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 5. You know of Matthew 18, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1 and 2, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time, being absent now, I write to them which hitherto have sinned, and to the others that if I come again, I will not spare. And there are many other scriptures. In fact, the evidence is so overwhelming. I think that's why when people argue against church discipline, they do it from a feelings perspective instead of a biblical perspective. Based on feelings, church discipline doesn't seem right. It doesn't feel right. But as believers, we recognize the authority of God's word. We realize we need to trust this over our emotions. As believers, we realize the whole word of God is framed in love. We trust him that if he says we are to do it, it is a loving thing to do. Pleasant Hill, do we love God enough? Do we love his word enough? Are we willing to deal with continual sin in our midst? If you know of immorality or drunkenness, are we puffed up? Are we carefree? Are we passive? Our love for Christ and his word will move us to action. The third reason that church discipline is an act of love is that many times it saves the soul of the sinner. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such as one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The word deliver is it's a judicial term. It means to sentence, like when a judge sentences someone to prison. The brother that has been confronted with his sin and given time, and he refuses to repent. The church is to sentence him to Satan. Deliver him to the realm of the demonic, the evil angels. It means the church taking the man or the sister who have lived under the protection of the church umbrella, and they transfer him or her to have Satan be their caretaker instead. Satan, here he is. He's yours. Now, I know normally we don't make transactions with Satan, but this is an exception to the rule. We pick up the brother or sister who refuses to repent. We pick them up and say, Satan, come and get them. They're yours. And you say, I know, you say, Ray, that's the most unloving thing I ever heard of. How can we in love give up someone to the devil? Well, look at the rest of the verse. To deliver such as one unto Satan, to punish him and get even. Is that what it says? No. To deliver such as one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that beautiful words? His spirit saved. That's the goal, that by handing him over to Satan's realm, it will result in his spirit being saved. And you might say, how does that happen? Well, the phrase for the destruction of the flesh, it's an interesting phrase. And there are actually a couple possibilities here. I'm just going to throw out some ideas. Perhaps it's talking about the destruction of the flesh in the sense of the man's willingness to sin, his inward bent towards sin. As he is put into Satan's habitat, as the consequences of his sin hurts his body, he repents. In his flesh, he repents. And his spirit is then saved. Another possibility is that this is referring to the actual destruction of his physical body by supernatural means. That when the church hands him over to Satan, then Satan has God's blessing to bring sickness, harm, accidents, various methods to bring injury to his body. And I know that sounds hard to believe. Hard to believe that Satan would have God's blessing to harm in a physical way the one who the church hands over to him. But let me ask you this. Twice a year we hear 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10 preached upon. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And many times we have heard the minister say about this verse, that good angels, they see the sister's veiling. They see the woman that she is submitting to authority, and they provide physical protection for her. We don't find that hard to believe, do we? Why then should we find it hard to believe that evil angels who see one who refuses to be under authority, that they will harm the body? We believe good angels protect those who submit to authority. So why is it hard to believe evil angels will harm those who rebel against authority? It's almost as if the heavenly hosts are watching the council meeting. They see the sinner refusing to repent, refusing to come under the authority of Christ, refusing to submit to the authority of the church. They see the sinner removed from the church and put into their realm, and the evil angels spring into action. You know, wild dogs in a cage cannot harm a rabbit outside the cage. But when one picks up the rabbit and delivers it into their realm, they can have their way with that rabbit. The sinning church member who refuses to submit to authority is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And God says, sick them. Another aspect we see here, the church of Jesus Christ is a place where sinners seek to be holy. The church of Jesus Christ is not to be a place where sinners determined to live in sin can find safety and shelter. Let me repeat that. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a place where sinners seek to be holy. And I say sinners because I'm a sinner. It's a place where sinners seek to be holy. But the church of Jesus Christ is not to be a place where sinners determined to live in sin can find safety and shelter. Let me ask you a question about my garden. Suppose I have planted tomatoes and potatoes and peppers and onions, and in the middle of all these is growing a poison ivy plant. When I water my garden, what am I doing to that poison ivy plant? When I fertilize my garden, what am I doing to that poison ivy plant? I am providing it a safe haven to be poison ivy. I make it stronger by watering it and feeding it, right? Now think about the church. When a church allows an unrepentant sinner to continue to be in their midst, they are providing a safe haven for the sin. We water him with our spiritual gifts. We provide protection. We spare him from the consequences of sin. We become enablers to sin. He is sheltered in our midst, and the poison will continue to grow. Now, if I took that poison ivy in my garden and I transferred it alongside the road and planted it there, it would no longer receive my protection. It would be on its own. We are told to transfer the sinner out from our protection and into Satan's roadway, that his spirit might be saved. That phrase is so beautiful. As Satan pounds away, as Satan causes sickness, accident, whatever, as the consequences of his sin mount up and there is no one to help, the sinner many times repents. He chooses to be back under the authority of God's word. He chooses to die to self and live for Christ. Many years ago, my grandmother, she had a bird in a cage inside the house. Well, evidently, this bird didn't care for what my grandmother did for it, because one day as she was cleaning the cage, he escaped outside. He was gone. So she cleaned out the cage, washed it, and she was done with having birds, and she hung the cage outside to dry. Well, one morning, a couple days later, she looked outside, and guess what? Here was the bird trying to get back inside the cage. His feathers were all ruffled. He looked terrible. He was hungry. So she opened the cage door wide, and she took the bird back under her authority. You see, that bird had been in the other realm. It suffered bodily distress. And I guess if birds can repent, it repented of its actions and desired to return to my grandmother. You see, when those who we put out of the church for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit might be saved, when they desire to return, we open the doors wide. We provide all the protection we gave before and hopefully even more. Isn't that true, love? Paul gives the example of transferring Hymenaeus and Alexander to that other realm. In 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. To learn. Church discipline is not about punishing. It shouldn't be, anyways. It's not about getting revenge. It's not about having a holier-than-thou attitude. It's about having enough love for this person's soul that we are willing to do whatever it takes to bring repentance. Recently, I heard a brother from a church we associate with. He told about how at their church, they had a married couple who were continually fighting. And he said they spent years and years with them, working, counseling with them, trying to help them. But he said, our church never followed God's word. We never used church discipline to try to help them repent. And he said that the couple got old and they kept fighting. And he'll never forget. He remembers the day the one spouse, she lay on her deathbed, and he said her eyes were full of bitterness towards her spouse. And as far as he knows, she died that way. And he had regrets for not using God's word and church discipline. I wonder, is that person in hell now? Could the spirit have been saved if they had cast her out or cast him out? Was it loving to allow this couple to continue like that? Fourthly, church discipline is showing love to the church body. Verse 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In New Testament times, same as today, yeast or leaven was used to make the bread rise. The yeast was kneaded. It was mixed into the dough. It would make the dough rise, and then it would be baked. They always wanted to have leaven or yeast for the next batch. So what they would do, before they baked it, they would take a small pinch piece of dough from the big piece before it was baked, and they'd put that small piece in some water till the next time. So picture the next time she went to make bread. Picture that small piece that was unleavened. And picture that large piece. The small piece that was leavened. And picture the large piece that was unleavened. And the sister would insert that little piece into that large piece and knead it and mix it around. And guess what happened? The leaven spread. The whole lump became leaven. Paul is saying, Corinthians, don't you see what you are doing? You might only have one fornicator among your whole group. You might only have one drunkard among your whole group. You might only have one greedy or coveter among your whole group. But these sins will soon spread to the whole group. Allow a little immorality, and there will soon be an infection. Allow sin to mix in. Allow constant fellowship with a hardened sinner, and soon you will have a rise in immorality. You will have a rise in drunkenness. You will have a rise in greed. One rotten apple, in today's phrase, one rotten apple can spoil the whole bushel. As Christians, it's hard for us to exercise church discipline. We try to put off excommunication. We try to delay taking this course. We want to try this. We want to try that. Time passes. We don't act. And soon we have other sins to deal with. It spreads. It becomes overwhelming. Bitterness begats hatred. Hatred begats more hatred. Immorality begats more immorality. Is it loving to delay and let others get infected? Is it loving to not do what God's word says? If your foot was infected with cancer, and your doctor told you that unless the foot was removed, it would spread to the rest of the body, would you do it? You love your body. Don't we love the church enough today that we will not allow sin to spread? Why don't we act? In verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man, then he lists the sins. And the word company is a compound Greek word. It means to mix up together. Don't mix up with those bent on continual sin. Cut them off. Remove them before others become infected. Following God's word and church discipline will bring protection from sin in the body of Christ. It's an act of love to this body. I want to look at, just briefly, some common objections to church discipline. Objection number one, my brother needs more love, not discipline. Do you see the fallacy of that argument? Church discipline is love in action. A hardened, continual sinner, it's his only hope for eternal life. Without church discipline, he will be that poison ivy sheltered in the church garden. When you truly love your brother who refuses to repent, your love will compel you to discipline. The Apostle Paul, and this amazed me, he was that full of love that he actually cried about the discipline that needed done. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he wrote, for out of much affliction and anguish in heart, I wrote you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly towards you. The Apostle Paul cried as he wrote about the discipline that needed done. And I realize in our humanist church discipline might feel the opposite of love. It might feel unloving and unkind and unchristian, but we trust God's word that the whole counsel of his word is love. Objection number two, I shouldn't judge my brother. We live in an age that hates to judge sin, but loves to judge those who say sin is sin. They say, sure, he is sinning, but who are we to judge him? Don't we have enough of our own sin to worry about? Perhaps he had a bad childhood. Perhaps he is doing this act, but inside his heart, he's right with God. Who are we to judge? Judge not that ye be not judged. In answer to this objection, I'd like if we'd read together 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 13. If you want to open your Bibles to that, hopefully you have them open to that. 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to start at verse 11 and go to the end. Okay, let's start. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So whose job is it to judge those who are not members? God. Whose job is it to judge those who are members? The churches, as we are directed by the Holy Spirit. Can it be any plainer than that? Objection number three. Church discipline will divide the church. We could lose families. What this argument does, it pits Christian unity against church discipline. Now, Christian unity is a Christian virtue. Church discipline is a Christian virtue. This argument pits the one against the other. God wants us to be unified, they say, right? If we discipline, some will be upset, and we could even end up losing members or families. They say it's wrong to discipline because it hurts our unity, and some could end up leaving. In answer to that objection, I want to say we cannot have unity without church discipline. When sin runs rampant in a church, it destroys unity. Immorality destroys unity. Bitterness destroys unity. Greed destroys unity. All flagrant sin is an attack on the unity of any congregation. Apathy towards sin, looking the other way, passiveness will not promote unity in the church, but will rather divide and destroy the church. The last objection. Objection number 4. We can't judge sin in the church because we are all sinners. They argue, since each of us, and it's true, we all have sin in our lives, but they argue since we all have sin in our lives that it would be inconsistent to judge only the adulterer or fornicator or drunkard or greedy. They argue every member would have to be excommunicated if we tried to deal with sin. And the reality is this: God views some sin as having a greater impact to dishonor his glory. All sins are not equal. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, it gives a list of sins that bring greater shame to God and harm the unity of the body. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, gives another list requiring church discipline, and there are other lists. You see, all sins hurt God, but some sins hurt God more. Some sins hurt the body more. As a church, we have God's blueprint for church discipline. All we have to do is read the blueprint. We can't doubt it. We can't nitpick it. We can't go on feelings. Yes, we all have sinned, but that does not excuse not disciplining those who have the more grievous, injurious sins. The Apostle Paul gave the charge against the Corinthians in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. In verse 4, he gave the 4 ingredients needed for the Corinthians to perform church discipline. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying to the Corinthians, you need the authority of Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you need his blessing. You need to gather together. You need the blessing of me, Paul. And he said, my spirit will be with you. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. But they had all these. They had the blessings of Christ. They had his authority. They gathered together. They had Paul's blessing. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. Why then didn't church discipline happen in the church at Corinth? It had to be because they lacked love. They lacked the love for the person to deal with his sin to save his soul. They lack the love to deal with his sin to prevent harm in the body at Corinth. But most of all, they did not have that love for Jesus Christ to mourn over the sin that hurt Jesus Christ and shamed him, the one whose body had been broken for their sins. Pleasant Hill, is it reported commonly that there is fornication among you that's not been repented of? Is there drunkenness? Is there greed? Pleasant Hill, you have the authority, the blessing of Christ to deal with it. You have the blessing of Scripture. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. Why then doesn't church discipline happen? Where is the love? Where is the mourning? Where is the hatred for what shames God? In closing, I want to ask just 3 quick questions. Are we willing to show true love to the sinner that his or her spirit might be saved? Are we willing, secondly, to love this church body enough that we are willing to protect this body from sinful influences? And lastly, are we willing to love God enough that we deal with sin in his body, the church? May God bless you.